Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to John chapter 3 as we once again continue our Advent series this year, as we look once again to God's Word in worship and as we anticipate, like saints of old, the coming of Christ and look to Jesus as our hope and our salvation. This Advent series this year is titled The Rescue Mission of God's Saving Grace, a series in John 3. And we give attention to the reading of God's Word beginning in verse 16 and read through verse 17. And the Word of God reads as follows. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the plan of salvation. You may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Now, Father, as we continue in a posture of worship through your word preached, we ask that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would lift us to the heights of praise. We pray that our minds and our hearts would be focused and fixed on your salvation plan that was set in motion before the foundation of the world was established. And we ask, O God, that you would save unbelievers who might be in this room by way of a guest who might be here this morning, or a child or a teenager, or even some older individual who might be in this room, some adult who is yet unconverted. We pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Oh God, we are so grateful that the Church of Jesus Christ, as we gather on this Lord's Day, that we have a reason to rejoice during this Christmas season, this celebration season, this season of festive gatherings and parties and everything that surrounds this season. We have a genuine reason to rejoice because of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we ask, as we not only give attention to the reading of this word, but also to the preaching of it, that you would sanctify us in truth. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we have been talking about this Advent season, Advent is obviously a time of anticipation, thinking about the saints of old, thinking about the children of God longing for the coming of their King. And as we look back at this last time that we were together, and as we look back at verse 16, we are reminded of what we talked about in verse number 16 and what we see revealed to us on the pages of God's Word. For God so loved the world. What a wonderful statement. For God so loved the world that He gave. What a glorious truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever has faith in Him, should not perish but have eternal life. So God so loved the world. How did God love the world? He loved the world by giving His Son. And what was the purpose of the giving of His Son? Not only that His Son would be born of a woman and born under the law, that God would take upon Himself human flesh, but that He would live a sinless, spotless, perfect life, and that He would be offered up as the Lamb of God on the cruel cross of Calvary. He would be crucified, as we have seen foretold for us and prophesied in the reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 52 through 53. But yet we see the purpose was that whoever believes in Him, whoever has faith in Christ, shall be saved. Whoever has faith in Christ should not perish. That's what the text says, but have eternal life. Now, what does it mean to have faith? Faith is a complete abandonment of self-reliance. It is a turning away from yourself and turning to God in Christ Jesus. It is a complete turning from your own work and turning to the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. It is abandoning all trust in your own fleshly pursuit and turning to God in Jesus Christ, believing that all of Jesus' work on your behalf is sufficient, and that is the only way that you can approach God truly. That is what it means to have faith. It is not the same as believing like in some fictitious figure, like maybe the Easter Bunny or some other individual like Santa Claus or whatever it might be. That is not what it means to believe. You'll see things this Christmas season with, you know, images of all sorts of festive things that certainly have nothing to do with the Bible, and it'll say a word like believe. Maybe some of you have received a Christmas card in the mail already with, you know, some sort of sleigh with flying reindeer, and it just says believe, and little snowflakes surrounding it. And then when you hear a verse like this, you immediately think, oh, I get it. I'm supposed to believe in this Jesus like I'm supposed to believe in that. And that's not what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus means that you abandon all of your religious offerings, nothing in your hands you bring. Empty-handed, you come before the King. That is what it means to believe. You are turning away from yourself, away from your own work, away from your own fleshly pursuits, and clinging to the work of Christ on your behalf. That's what it means to believe. You are trusting in Christ and Christ alone to reconcile you to God, so that all of your sins, past, present, and future, shall be taken away and completely satisfied in the guilt offering of Jesus' sacrificial death for you. That's what it means to believe. Casting yourself upon the mercy of God, hoping only in Christ, not your works. And so now as we give attention to verse 17, oftentimes we commit verse 16 to memory, but then we stop there and we don't read beyond verse 16. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world." Now again, when you see the word "for" there, you need to go back and see what it's there for. And you go back and you look at verse 16, and it speaks about God giving His Son. Now notice verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." There are two specific things I want us to see as we consider the plan of salvation this morning from this verse, and that's, first of all, the plan of the incarnation was not for condemnation. It was not for condemnation. So what does it mean when we talk about the incarnation? You see that line at the beginning of verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." It's phrased in the negative because there was a misinterpretation of the Jewish people about what the anticipation of the King should mean for God's people. What would this Messiah do? What would this deliverer accomplish upon His arrival? And we'll talk about that in just a moment, but you need to see, although it's phrased in the negative, see the positive aspect. Yes, God did send His Son into the world. The incarnation is what we celebrate at Christmas. It is that God became man. Long before God created the world and the entire universe and every particle of dust that's floating throughout the expanse of the universe, and every dust particle that rests on the surface of the moon, and every other planet, and every other star, and every other galaxy outside of the Milky Way galaxy in this entire universe that was created by the spoken sovereign word of God, God planned the incarnation. He planned that He would send His Son to be born of a woman. After the fall of Adam into sin, God promised this deliverer. When, again, we see in Genesis 3:15 that there was a promise that there would be this deliverer who would come. And then, of course, we see that God would raise up prophets who would preach and who would tell of this one who would come, this Messiah, this kingly figure, where one day he would shut the mouths of every king, and one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We see that sort of language that is there for us in the Old Testament. We see that these prophets announced future history, what would come in the future, as, of course, we see the promise of Christ's birth some 700 years before he was even born. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Again, you can go to chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Some 700 years or more before Jesus' birth, we see this prophecy, future history foretold by these speakers, these seers, these prophets who would tell of what would come in the ages that would follow. And then, of course, the people of God would retell this story, and they would retell of these promises and the covenant promise of God from generation to generation to generation to generation, even throughout the moment of silence and the history of silence that we see in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that period of darkness that was overshadowing the land. The faithful children of God would tell of the promise of God, and they would instruct their children and their grandchildren that the promise of God was that the deliverer would indeed come. And they would continue, and they would continue to repeat this until one day when the dark night sky would light up with the brilliance of angels who would then announce that that king had indeed finally come. But we see here in this text, in verse number 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. The problem of condemnation. Well, the first problem with this statement here, not with the statement itself from the Word of God, but what the statement was referring to, is that there was a problem with the Jewish people because they were looking forward with anticipation, again, Advent, anticipating that the Messiah would come, but it wasn't always focused on deliverance and salvation. There was a misinterpretation that the Messiah would come to destroy, that the Messiah would come to judge, that the Messiah would come to damn all of the enemies of God. And so, of course, we see a correction as we see in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, where we see the prophet is correcting that false idea. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? What they needed to know and to be reminded of is that as they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, that he would come in his first coming, not primarily to judge and not primarily to condemn, but that he would come for the purpose of saving his people. That's what they needed to be reminded of. And that's why it is that we find these words here, these precious words in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, to damn the world, to destroy the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. That's the point. The problem of condemnation is that there is a real threat of condemnation. There is a real threat of perishing. Now, what we must do at this point is, in context, go back to verse 16 and see the word perish. And then, of course, you see a corrective here with condemnation, anticipating the coming of the king. But then you go on to the very next verse, and again, you see this idea of condemned already, verse 18. So, perish in verse 16 and condemned in verse 18. Notice the present tense aspect of condemnation. People who hate God sometimes will hear a sermon preached. Those outside of Christ will hear a sermon preached, and then they will think, well, he's just talking about one day I'm going to be judged, or one day I will be condemned, and one day I will be thrown into the pit of hell. No, everyone who rejects Christ is condemned already. Yes, there is an eschatological, you know, future aspect to final judgment and being cast into hell. But what you need to know is that if you're outside of Christ, it's not that you're just in danger of condemnation. You are condemned already. You need to see this and understand what that means. And again, that would include both Jew and Gentile, man and woman, young and old, rich and poor, across all socioeconomic lines and geographic borders and age barriers and brackets. Everyone outside of Christ is not only in danger of condemnation, but you've already been judged. You deserve eternal wrath. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. Although, yes, we are right now on the other side of the birth, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the empty tomb, on the other side of the ascension. We are, as God's people, anticipating his coming once again. And when he comes the second time, hear this warning, he will not come as he did the first time. He will come bringing judgment, and he will come as an untamed lion. So hear that word of warning. So we see in this first part of this verse, you see, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He did send his son into the world, the incarnation, and we celebrate the incarnation, but it wasn't for the purpose of damnation and destruction and for violent condemnation. It was for what? But in order that the world might be saved through him. What a beautiful truth. The second half of this verse, we see the plan of incarnation was not for condemnation, but the plan of the incarnation was for what? It was for salvation. For salvation. Now, in order for us to rightly interpret this passage, we need to rightly interpret the language of this passage. And I want us to see what the language implies here. What does it mean? We see the world is mentioned in verse 16, and we see the world is mentioned numerous times here in verse number 17. And as we see this word used, oftentimes, if we're just honest about the reality and the study of God's Word, specifically the study of salvation, what we find is that oftentimes people will run to verse 16 and apply the word world to everyone and then bring some sort of free will idea of salvation. Jesus died for the whole world, and that whoever believes, so that means everyone is capable of believing, and so Jesus' death was just poured out for every single person on planet Earth, and that every person has free will, and whoever comes to him shall be saved. That's not what the word world means in this passage. That would do violence to the text of Scripture if we were to read it in that way. We need to be very cautious of reading the Bible in an incorrect fashion. The word world in verses 16 and 17 has captivated the minds of many Christians, but unfortunately, most Christians in our present day would actually misinterpret this passage and apply a false meaning to the word and to the usage of the word world. So, when we think about the word world, we need to first of all begin by identifying what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is this, is that every single person in the history of the world will be saved. Think about this. In verse number 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What we can't do is to suggest a universal salvation idea and apply that to this passage and say, well, then that's it. Jesus did not come to judge. And so that lovey-dovey aspect of God and God's love is then applied to verse 17. And then you say, well, God is love. And so see, right here it says that God did not send Jesus into the world to bring condemnation, but that the world would be saved. So that means everyone is going to be saved. See there? Well, that's not how you interpret the Bible. You always interpret the Bible with the Bible. You interpret Scripture by Scripture. And so we need to ask an honest question. When you go over to Romans and it says, for Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, you have to honestly deal with the language. Salvation and world and Jacob and Esau. And if you apply an incorrect meaning to the word world here in verses 16 and 17, then you're gonna rip the rest of the Word of God to pieces. Did God love Esau or did God hate Esau? And what does the Bible actually say? And so the Bible says that God hated Esau, and so we must believe that God hated Esau. And then we have to come back to verse number 17 and say, then what does the world mean here in this passage? Well, let's talk honestly about what the word world means in all of John's gospel and then all of the writings of the Apostle of John in the New Testament. There are some 185 times that we find the word world used in the New Testament. 78 times we find the word world in John's gospel alone. So about 50% of the time you see the word world used in the New Testament, it's found in John's gospel. And then you look at Matthew's gospel, you find it only 8 times. Mark has it only 3 times. Luke has it only 3 times. But then you go away from the gospels and other epistles of the New Testament, and you go to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the same author of John's gospel who has used the word world about 50% of the times in all of the New Testament, also has used it 24 times in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then again in Revelation, we find it used 3 times. So that means 105 times John has used the word world out of the total of 185 times that the word appears in the New Testament. Why is that important? Because if you want to know what the word world means, and you need to also see how John uses it specifically, not only in his writings, but also in the Gospel of John. There's some 10 different ways that John uses the word world, even in John's gospel alone. Sometimes it could be referring to planet Earth and all of the creation of the universe. Sometimes it could be talking about the total of human life on planet Earth. And then there are times when it's talking about a distinct, diverse group of people from the total population on planet Earth. And it's very important that we understand how the word is being employed. And so in verse number 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What was happening here with the Jewish people? They were looking at themselves and saying, we are God's people, and we can't wait for the coming of the Messiah, because when he comes, he will devour and destroy all of the people outside of God's covenant. So when Jesus uses this word here in this text, and John records it for us in this passage, what he is saying is that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, all of God's people, including Israel and beyond the border of Israel, might be saved through him. And that is how John is using this word. You can't apply a false, heretical view of universalism to this passage. It does not work, especially when you take the whole of Scripture and you see God's redemptive plan. But notice what else we find here. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, all of God's people, of all of the ages, from Israel and beyond the border of Israel, both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, rich and poor, and young and old, regardless of socioeconomic status, and regardless of what geographic place they were born, and regardless of whether or not they were born within the Jewish bloodline, that God would save His people, He would save His people through Him, through His Son. What does the word saved mean? It's a wonderful word. In religious circles, we oftentimes find ourselves talking like, well, when did you get saved? Can you share your testimony and tell us how you got saved? Or would you pray for Jim that Jim would get saved? Or before you go out to Marietta, to the square to preach, you might say, could you pray for us as we preach tonight that the Lord would save individuals? We oftentimes talk like that. Within religious circles, it's a good thing to use the word saved. It's a glorious word. It's a wonderful thing. Saved is a Bible word. Sozo in the Greek, to preserve, to rescue, or to save. Soteria, you could say, and you could talk about salvation. You see the verbal form, and you see the noun form used. And when you see that soteria aspect, you should hear, those of you who study theology often, you should hear that word soteriology, the doctrine of soteriology, or the study of salvation. Theology is the study of God, theology proper, of course. And then, of course, you have soteriology is the study of salvation, how God saves His people. And as you think about salvation, as you think about being saved, that God would save His people. God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. You go from Old Testament to New Testament, and you see God saving His people. In the Old Testament, you see the theme as God as Savior. You see that kingly idea, that theme of God as the hero, God as the Savior, God as the strong one who would come for His people. In Exodus 15, verse 2, we see that language. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. You see that language? God, the Lord, is my salvation. In Isaiah 33, 22, notice the language that the prophet uses here. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Do you see that language? You see it all through the Psalms. Psalm 44, verses 3 through 4. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Do you see that language of salvation? You see it all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 74:12. Yet God, my king, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Psalm 106, verse 10. So He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. You see that theme of God saving His people is all throughout the Old Testament. And then, of course, we see it coming over into the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ as the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the Savior of the world. Jesus is announced by an angel as the Savior. In Matthew 1:21, when Joseph was disturbed by the fact that his betrothed wife was with child, the angel came to comfort him, to bring him up to speed with the plan of God, that this was no sinful thing that had happened, but instead a glorious thing that had occurred. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you see that? That announcement brings good news. That announcement from the angel to Joseph was the truth of the whole plan of salvation coming to fulfillment in the Son of God, who would come to save his people from their sins. And indeed, the name Jesus is the name that actually means Yahweh saves. It means Yahweh saves. Jesus did not come into the world in order to hope to save his people, or to attempt to save, or try to save, or maybe just wish to save his people. No, he came to save his people. It was a definite mission that would bring about definite results. And indeed, he did come, and he did save his people. And right now, even now, Jesus is saving his people. And one day in the future, you might say it like this: he will save his people. There is past, present, and future tense as we study the doctrine of salvation. You can look back and you can see that God planned to save his people through his Son. You can look back to see that his Son did come into the world to save his people. You can see presently, right now, he is currently saving his people. And one day, future, he will come again. That great eschatological hope awaits, that he will come again and he will indeed bring us all into the very presence of God forever and forever and forever. We long for that. Jesus is celebrated as Savior throughout the New Testament. You see, even in Mary's song of praise in Luke chapter 1, when she launches off in a song of praise, the very first verses of that song are very important, because you see in verses 46 and 47, it says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." In many ways, what Mary is doing there is she is connecting that theme of God as Savior from the Old Testament, bringing it to apply to what was happening even in her womb in this New Testament account, that Jesus is indeed the Savior, and Jesus is in her womb. And she is rejoicing because even Mary needed salvation, and she was seeing this plan play out that God had brought to pass even in her own life. When the angels appeared in the night sky and they made that declaration, that announcement to the shepherds, notice what they said in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. And you see this language not only from the single angel, but then, of course, to the angelic host as a whole. But notice in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Notice that language, Savior. This is why we sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's why we sing that song. It's the truth of God saving his people. How? Through him, through Christ. Simeon, when baby Jesus was brought into the temple to go through the ritual process that was commanded of God's people, and when, of course, they brought Jesus into the temple, the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that this indeed was the Christ, the Messiah. And he takes this baby in his arms, and he sings this wonderful blessing, this wonderful song of praise. And in verse number 30 of Luke 2, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." What a glorious truth. Jesus, through his signs and wonders, proves that he is indeed the Savior. Because you see, the disciples on the boat in the storm were afraid and they needed to be saved. And in Matthew 8, 25, they went and woke him up saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Notice the language. Save us, we are perishing. All of the signs and wonders, as we have said in our study of the Gospel of Luke on the Lord's Day, were intended to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Savior. Peter, walking on the water to Jesus, begins to sink. And in Matthew 14, verse 30, "But When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Notice that language. Remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, when they came bringing the man on the mat, he was paralyzed, and they couldn't make their way into the room where, to the house where Jesus was teaching. So they climbed up on the roof, took apart the roof, let the man down in front of Jesus, stopped the entire sermon and the teaching of Jesus. And of course, everyone just with great anticipation to see a miracle. What does Jesus do? He does something that they did not expect. Instead of telling the man first to stand up and walk, that's what they were expecting. Jesus did something different. And in verse number 5, son, your sins are forgiven. And immediately there was a stir in the room. Why? Because as they said, stirred up in their own spirit and grumbling and complaining, they were saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? Obviously, they were right about that, but what they were wrong about was the fact that the one standing in front of them was indeed God in human flesh, the Savior of sinners. Jesus is the salvation of sinners, and he himself even claims to be the Savior. In Luke 19:9, at the house of Zacchaeus, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house. Remember when Jesus was teaching and preaching in the synagogue? And in Luke chapter number 4, verses 16 through 30, you find that there was that scene where they unroll the scroll and they give it to Jesus as the guest preacher there. Remember what happened there in Nazareth? Well, the scroll that they handed to Jesus was a scroll from Isaiah 61. And so he reads this scroll, and then he proclaims to them that the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 is standing in front of them. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And in the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. And then if you go on down to verse number 29, after they had more dialogue there and asked questions to Jesus and he explained himself in full, verse 29 says, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. You see, even Jesus proclaimed to be the salvation of his people. To Zacchaeus and there to his own synagogue and in his own hometown of Nazareth where he grew up. And Jesus, through his death, accomplishes the work of redemption to save his people from their sins. You see this in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Connect the dot. By his wounds you have been healed, right to the salvation of his people. You can see this. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then beyond the ministry of Jesus and his own preaching and the signs and wonders that he performed, throughout the New Testament we see that the apostles believed and preached that Jesus is salvation, the Savior of the world. In Acts 4:12, we find these words, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see that language? pointing to Jesus, drawing a line in the sand. This is what the ministry of the apostles was all about. Their preaching ministry was to make it very clear that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. The exclusivity of Jesus is the heartbeat of the apostles' preaching ministry. Paul said it this way in Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice that language. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. How have you been saved, church? You have been saved. How? Through faith in who? In Christ, because of what Christ has done on your behalf. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Apostle Paul believed that he was the chief of all sinners, the foremost of them all, and that Christ came and suffered and bled so that he would be saved, to rescue him on that Damascus road. Titus 3:5, he saved us. Now here's how you're saved if you're saved, and here's how you're going to be saved if you're saved today. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but, here's the clarification, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us, but it's not based upon works. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. There's the word world again. He has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. His Son, Jesus, the Savior, Yahweh saves, the Savior of the world, of everyone who believes in him from the world, of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation on planet Earth, of all ethnicities, of all age groups and age brackets, no matter where you were born and no matter what you have done, whoever comes to him shall be saved. He is the Savior, and that's why he came. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. That's why he came to that stall, that shepherd's stable stall. That's why he was born that glorious night when the angels declared that the Savior had come. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the plan of salvation. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the reason that we celebrate this Christmas Advent season. You ever just wonder why you eat fruitcake? You ever wonder why it is that you go to all these parties and spend all this money? Well, don't get so lost and so caught up in the tsunami of gift exchange that you just deplete your bank account and it has no purpose. Every single cent that you spend, every dime that you pay, every penny that you give to some big box store or to Amazon to drive up in your driveway and drop out another load of boxes, must be seen for the purpose of remembering the greatest of all gifts that was ever given in the history of the world, when God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So rejoice, church, in the coming of Christ to save his people. And remember that you should enjoy this time of celebration because of the hope of the gospel of Christ. I want to take just a couple of moments as we come to the close. I'm always very much mindful of the fact that on the average Lord's Day, there could be a guest in this room or there could be a child in this room who has never come to Christ by faith, believing the true gospel. You might have been trusting in your own self-righteousness. You might have been trusting in your morality. You might be trusting in the way that you vote at national elections or even local elections. You might be trusting in the fact that you've never been convicted of axe murder. But I want to tell you something. Outside of Jesus Christ, you are condemned in your sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I just want you to understand that the incarnation is a beautiful doctrine. John Owen said it this way, the incarnation is the most stupendous act of divine wisdom and grace that ever the world was or ever will be made partaker of, end quote. As you think about your own present condition, I want you to ask yourself, do you need to be saved? Maybe you came to this very room today and came maybe just to hear a preacher preach or to go through a church service and then to go about your merry way, and you did not plan to be saved today. But I want to ask you this question. Do you need to be saved today? Years ago, my best friend, his name was William Harrell. He was a member of this church, and our hearts were knit together in the gospel. He was a young preacher boy, just like I was in the life of this church. We would sit at Ron Mooney's office in the break room and eat Subway sandwiches and think about preaching and doing ministry together in the days to come. God had other plans. He and his wife were 10 weeks pregnant with their first child, and one evening he didn't make it home. He was T-boned at an intersection, and he was suddenly gone into the very presence of the Lord. And we never got to share pulpits together and preach together and do church planting together, any of those things that we talked about over Subway sandwiches. But before he ever was a part of this church, let me take you to Thornton Road, to John Bleakley Ford, where there was a sales manager, and he was a salesman, would share the gospel with William. William did not grow up in church. He didn't know the saved language. He didn't know the church language. He didn't know any of it. And the sales manager would share the gospel with him on a frequent basis. And one day, William was leaving and they were locking up the door, and the sales manager named Daryl turned to him and said, William, do you need to be saved? In a very direct manner. And William felt, he told me later, felt as if he was about to explode. He said, yes. Yes. He said, I've been waiting on someone to just ask me. He didn't know anything about repentance and church life. All he was just getting was the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And he knew he had been confronted. And that day, he heard that direct question, and he said, yes. So they bowed right there in the showroom floor at John Bleakley Ford. And he was saved. So I just want to ask you that question in a very direct manner today. Do you need to be saved? 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 And if God has confronted you with the reality that you do need to be saved, and you have a desire to be saved, that was not placed in your heart by me. It was placed in your heart by a sovereign God who is drawing you in his love and grace and mercy to himself. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Turn to this glorious, wonderful Christ and leave this room today with the knowledge and the hope of your own salvation.